Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today, as we return our attention back to the Gospel of Mark, to complete a section of text that we began last week as we saw the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we come to the back half of this text, verses 37 to 42, if you're turning there in your Bibles. We come to a time today where I want to speak to us on the issue of spiritual warfare. I think if I were to say this statement, that our world is a very violent place, I think most people would agree with that statement, that there are wars and violence all around the world. Whether it would come to us in the form of some sort of radical jihad, or if it's just simple ethnic cleansing, or just a simple civil war, or city-states and governments fighting against other city-states and governments for the conquest of real estate, or land, or peoples, or wealth, whatever it may be. There's a sense in which there is great unrest within our world today. Or we could take a look at some of the violence that is being perpetrated within our own nation. We like to prop our nation up, ourselves up, as being a land of laws, a civilized people that are not engaged in what some might call barbarism. But yet you look at the major cities within our nation, the major metropolitan areas within our nation, and there is a very keen interest in the crime statistics, especially violent crime, in places like Chicago, where a number of people have already been killed. Well, last year we reset at the beginning of the year, but still violence is being perpetrated within places like Chicago and Philadelphia, New York, even places like New Orleans and out west, Los Angeles, San Diego, and places like that. And then you can take those thoughts, those statistics, and bring them even right down to the local level, to where there is a degree of violence even here within our own community. The wildlife officer that was ambushed a number of weeks ago, killed seemingly out of nothing that he had done, other than the people just decided they wanted to shoot an enforcement officer. So there's violence everywhere. And you might say that there is a degree of warfare being carried out all over the world, all over our nation, and even right here in our own local community. However, I would say that there is a warfare going on that is even more sinister, if you will, than what we see being perpetrated in our major metropolitan areas or right here in our own community, and it is spiritual warfare. And that topic is of such that there are those that devote a very large amount of their time, their energy, their efforts into the study of spiritual warfare, striving to recognize spiritual warfare, striving to gain whatever tool they could to be successful or victorious in spiritual warfare. And I'm fearful that in those circles that we have over-accentuated the enemy, that we have made the enemy the legions of demons, and we've made the enemy the devil himself. And so much so that in some theological circles we begin to look for demons under every bush. It's almost the mystic state of Europe prior to the Reformation. In the days immediately leading up to Luther's Reformation and coming out of the Dark Ages, there was a high degree of mysticism within European culture at that time, so much so that people thought that children who were stillborn had fallen prey to demons. They believed that if animals became ill, that it was the work of demons. If eggs went bad or milk spoiled, it was the work of demons. And of course we know obviously that those occurrences within the natural world, at least in some measure, are just a natural byproduct of living and things spoiling, and doesn't really have anything to do with demons at all. There's some in our culture today who have almost gone back to that Dark Ages mentality, looking for demonic activity literally in every ill or bad occurrence. And my proposition today to us, what I'm wanting to kind of walk us through from this text today, is that although there is demonic activity, I do not deny the existence of Satan and his demons at all. The Bible talks about that. But I think we've given way too much credence to the devil. You know, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Well, no, Flip, you did. It didn't have anything to do with the devil. It had everything to do with your fallen nature. For those of you who know Flip Wilson, who he is, right? There is spiritual warfare alive and well going on within our world. And there is some activity of demons in our world. That's true. But as we'll find out here in a moment, the biggest enemy that we have in this area of spiritual warfare is actually ourselves. It's our very own flesh. And so all of this comes to us today from Mark chapter 14, verses 37 to 42, in which the Lord Jesus has taken the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we saw last week. He has told the eight to remain perhaps on the perimeter, the periphery of the garden. He has told them, verse 32, to remain there and to pray. He's taken Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden with him. He has told them to remain there while he goes and prays. And as we'll find in just a moment, that as Jesus has gone to intercede before the Father, that if there was any other way for what was about to happen to happen, to take place, please to make that available, that the Lord was asking, if there's any other way possible, do it. However, we saw last week that the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but yours. After all of this and this anguish and this grief that has begun to settle in on the Lord himself, in that moment, as we mentioned last week, as perhaps in the humanity of the Lord Jesus, he was looking for those closest confidence that he had to perhaps, if nothing else, just be a listening ear. We come to verse 37. He goes to his disciples. Now, Mark doesn't tell us. The synoptics don't tell us why he went back to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They just say that he came to them. And in verse 37, it says, and he came to the Peter, James, and John, those three disciples, and he found them sleeping. Sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch just 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Then Mark records for us in verse 39 that he went away again, and he prayed, saying the same things that he had said earlier. Father, if there be any way possible that this cup which should be removed from me, please remove it, but not my will, but yours. In verse 40, it says, he came again, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And this time, they did not know what to answer him. They didn't have an answer. And he came a third time after having gone away and prayed again. He came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, that even in the darkest of hours, even in the darkest of moments, we see the Lord Jesus in his insistency, his will to be pleasing to you, setting aside those things that he desired, those things in his humanity were of greatest importance to him to accomplish the will that you had set before him. And Father, we are the grateful recipients of that grace, Lord, that was demonstrated so aptly within his life in that moment. Father, we praise you for the salvation that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has given to us. We praise you, Lord, that you have given us this account to see a glimpse of his struggle, his pain, his grief. We thank you, Father, that you have instructed us and are instructing us about the truths of ourselves as we see the lives of the disciples that were closest to him. And we ask, Father, that in this moment that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive the word that you have for us, that, Lord, we may be changed into and conformed into the image of Christ through the preaching and the hearing and the believing of the gospel. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. Amen. You know, I'm often always perplexed by some of the things that I hear people say when coupled with some of the things that I see people do. I was a number of years ago quite struck by a conversation that I was having with an associate as to their spirituality. I didn't know them at first, but in a work situation became quite familiar with this individual and was struck at first at their discussions of their faith, how they trusted what God was doing. And every day they seemed to just kind of trust that the Lord was going to take care of them. And as I continued on in my work relationship with this individual, I became concerned that it seemed to be a little bit of let go and let God seemed to be at play in their lives. For some things that were clearly marked out as responsibilities that all of us have, and then responsibilities within the workplace, seemed to kind of go by the wayside under the heading of, well, I'm not going to worry about that. God is going to take care of it. And I began to see some questions, or have some questions in my own mind, as to the genuineness of faith. Now, I didn't mean to be judgmental in any way towards this individual. I was just simply looking at the fruit that was being demonstrated in the moment. And as I began to listen more intently to the things that were being said, and to work as in the workplace, continue to work with this individual, I began to hear things like, well, demons were at work. And they expressed to me on one occasion that they were frightened to drive home because they believed that a demon had inhabited their car. It may have been just that they were out of gas, or I don't know, something wrong with the car. I don't know. But I was curious to hear these stories of demonic activity. Then, obviously, very quickly after that, there came the claim to exercise authority over demons and casting demons out of the car and casting demons out of certain circumstances or whatever. And I was just really curious and captivated, at least in some measure, to hear these stories. Then one day, the work relationship and the work environment turned sour, and this individual ended up leaving this place of employment on what I would have considered to be less than best circumstances, in that they didn't really treat the employer as is kind of customary with employees. They just kind of up and left and didn't tell anybody. And I was like, wait a minute, there just seems to be a bit of business decorum missing here. And in that moment, as I was thinking about all of the spiritual things I had heard and all of the testimonies and witnesses that this individual had given, balanced against how people just normally do things in as a matter of business ethics, I began to see some inconsistencies between what they were considering to be spiritual and what they considered to be kind of everyday life. There seemed to be a disconnect between the things they said they believed and those things that they believed really influencing how they lived day in and day out. And when I began to kind of think about and analyze what was happening, and then trying to look for truth within this circumstance that that I could actually apply in my own life, it really came to the forefront of my mind that what was happening was that there was a degree of spiritual warfare that had been mislabeled. The enemy had been misdiagnosed. What I mean by that is that that the individual that I'm speaking of had some flesh problems. It wasn't that demons were doing this or things were going bad because of the demonic forces of the universe. It was that this person just simply wasn't taking responsibility for the day-to-day things that they needed to take responsibility for. Things as simple as checking their car to make sure that the oil was okay and things were all right. Simple as paying a light bill. It wasn't that a demon had gotten in and cut their lights off. It was LP&L. And the concept came to me, and this has been a number of years ago, that most of the spiritual warfare that we encounter, most of the spiritual warfare that is given attribution to being demonic forces really aren't demonic forces at all, although there may be a demonic base that kind of drives some of that. Really, the demonic war, the spiritual warfare is our own flesh. It's me. I'm the enemy. Now, let me just say this from the very get-go, that the child of God, the believer, has been liberated from the dominion of Satan. Satan has been granted the dominion of this lost and fallen world. It happened back in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when Adam listened to the voice of his wife. And I'm not blaming Eve. I'm actually blaming Adam because he's the federal head. When he fell into sin, he abrogated his dominion of this world to Satan. He gave the dominion that God had blessed him with to Satan. So the ruler of this present world is Satan. He is the ruler of this present evil age. He's not going to be ruler forever, for Christ and his death on the cross has made the way for us within this temporal world to be liberated from Satan, his dominion. We're not under, as Christians, we're not under the vestiges of Satan. We're under the headship of Christ. But this world itself, the depravity, the sin, the fallen nature, is very much the rule and reign of Satan. Okay? So get that out of the way. And Christ is going to return, and he is going to render judgment on Satan and his dominions, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be judged for all eternity. And all of those who are not in covenant with Christ, not believing in Christ, will follow Satan and his angels into hell for all eternity. But those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have believed the gospel and come into covenant with God through Jesus Christ, will escape hell and be taken to heaven to be in the presence of Christ and God and the angels for all eternity. Okay? Those things are true. And if I have come into covenant with God, if I have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, if I have received faith by believing the gospel, then my future is assured in heaven based solely on the promises of Christ himself. I will not leave you orphans. I'm going away. Prepare a place for you. I'm coming back. And if I'm coming back, I'm going to come get you so that where I am, you can be with me also. John 14. That's set. And if I'm not there, the only other option I have is that I'm outside of Christ, I'm outside the covenant, I don't believe the gospel, I may be religious, I may say I do, but the reality is, do I really believe? And if I don't believe, then Revelation 21 tells us that there's only one option for me, it's outside the gate, outside of covenant with God, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, outside with the dogs, the sorcerers, the idolaters, all of those who don't believe. So there is this sense in our world today which the Bible divides people into two categories, believing and non-believing, in and out, covenant and non-covenant. That's set. But in the life of the believer, even though the Holy Spirit has indwelt me and regenerated me and saved me, there are times when I live outside the influence and the mandates of the Holy Spirit and I live in the flesh. That's what the Bible says. We either walk by the flesh or we walk by the Spirit. And even in the lives of the believer, there are times that I really do things by the flesh, and then literally all hell breaks loose in my life. The vestiges and the manifestations of sin begin to show. The guilt that comes from unconfessed sin begins to show. I lose sleep. I lose rest. My relationships are harmed. My work is harmed. Everything about me begins to go downhill in this unconfessed sin until I confess that sin and repent of it and turn back to the work of the Holy Spirit in my own heart. And what I'm describing for us is the very thing that I think, at least in some measure, was going on within the lives of the believer, the disciples. Now, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out yet. He's coming on the day of Pentecost. And so the disciples who had walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, heard Jesus, at least in some measure believed on Jesus, had believed and followed in an integral period. Were they believers? Were they going to become believers? Were they going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, they were on the day of Pentecost. They just hadn't gotten there yet. We're in between the covenants, if you will. The Gospels are literally between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't believe that the New Testament actually starts until Acts, the day of Pentecost. So the Gospels are kind of an in-between period. And the disciples who are going to believe, are believing in, at least in some measure, have not received the Holy Spirit yet, are showing us, demonstrating for us, what happens when we are involved in spiritual warfare. They're describing for us that really the enemy is not Satan, but the enemy is us. Now, I know that the Bible teaches us that Satan is the enemy of God, which I do believe. I know that the Bible teaches that death is the final enemy that is going to be conquered or has been conquered by the cross of Jesus. I know that. I understand that. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just trying to get us to see that in practical, everyday application, that sometimes we want to blame somebody else for our bad behavior when the reality is that the enemy's me. The devil didn't make me do it. My own sinful choices, my own sinful desires, and for the unbeliever, my own sinful heart has made me do it. And I think in highlighting that, it'll give us the tools, number one, to come to faith if we have not come to faith already, and then number two, beyond the point of salvation, to live life in a way where we're not blaming other people, but we're taking responsibility for our own actions. And then confessing and repenting of those sins and allowing the Spirit of Christ to cleanse us and to grow us and to change us, conform us into the image of Christ. And so under that whole kind of expanded introduction, I want to visit with us today on three things. And given the time that I have, we're not just going to kind of do a cursory view. We're not going to get to go in detail in all of them, but I will do my best to hit the highlights. The first point is simply this, that there is, in fact, a very real war being waged in the spirit world that has very real consequences. That's something else that I've noticed with some branches of theology, that they put a heavy emphasis on the spiritual world, spiritual warfare, the battle and the claiming victory over demons, exercising authority over demons. But the reality is in that way of thinking, it tends to be very academic still, very theoretical, and doesn't have much practical implications. But I want us to understand that the spiritual warfare that is going on within our world today, going on in our own lives, that this idea that when I'm acting outside of the mandates of Christ, that I can get forgiveness. It's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission, that old Baptist mantra that I hate. That there's a real consequence to our sin. There is a real, very real consequence to the fact that we're walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Then number two, that there is a very real sense in which the battle is between the Holy Spirit and our flesh. Now, when I first wrote this week, I said there's a very real sense in which the battle is between the Holy Spirit and me. And I amended that. The battle is not between the Holy Spirit and me. Okay? I am the property of the Holy Spirit. I am the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He is Savior, He must be Lord. And if He's Lord, He's the boss. And if He's the boss, there are no battles, there are no arguments. He doesn't get into a shouting match with me trying to convince me that I ought to do the things that He's told me to do. No, He's Lord. What he says, he expects me to do. But the battle that we face each and every day, brothers and sisters, is between the Holy Spirit and my old self, and my flesh, the old man. Now look, I realize in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things, the old man has passed away, and behold, the new things have come. That is true, absolutely. But the reality is that at times, even in the life of the believer, the old man shows up and takes residence for a little while. He's like a house guest that comes for Christmas and stays too long. What about Bob? That kind of thing. And so that the fact is this battle that we're discussing, is between the Holy Spirit and my own flesh, my own sinful desires. And then number three, that there is a very real solution to this warfare, a very real solution to the problem that we face. It is that Christ wins, not won, wins the victory through His own death. Now, I want you to notice that I put that last phrase on that last point in the present tense. He wins. A lot of the old-timers, a lot of the old evangelists will tell you, Christ has won the battle. Well, He has won the battle, but He wins the battle every day. He's winning the battle right now. He is victorious over my sin, your sin, the whole world's sin, the sin of God's people. He is victorious over Satan and his demons. He has won that battle at the cross, but that battle, that victory is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. That victory is something that I want us to understand, that if we will latch on to the mandates of Scripture and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, that battle, that victory is realized in every moment of every day. That it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be according to the mandates of Christ. And the problem is we don't always do that. There are times that we get hurt, we get injured, we get tired, we get frustrated, we feel injustice, and we go, I don't want to do it Jesus' way, I want to do it my way. Don't you know I've had a bad day? Don't you know I deserve it? Don't you know I want to act badly to make me feel good about what's going on around me? I'm frustrated, I'm mad, I'm upset, leave me alone and let me act like the devil. We all do that. And that's the battle that we're fighting. So having said all that, let me return back up to our first point this morning and discuss with us the fact that there's a very real battle going on. Now, there's some people who stick their head in the sand and deny that there's a battle going on. Atheists and agnostics don't believe there's a battle going on. They just believe it's the cosmic confluence of the universe. It's fate. It's something else. But I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Scripture, there is a very real battle going on. Our text today tells us this. It says, and as Jesus was praying, He came back and He found them sleeping, and He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. You see, we need to be careful not to let good things hinder the work of the Spirit. And under this idea of the battle, there are good things that hinder the work of the Spirit. Now, Rudy was talking earlier about sleep and slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. And let me just tell you this, God is not against sleep. He's not against rest. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Day, the seventh day, is the day that He rested from creation. It's also the day that He has given to us and for God's people has mandated the rest, Sabbath rest. Now, that doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes, and it doesn't mean that you can't turn light switches on, and it doesn't mean that you can't cook lunch. What it does mean is that we need to have a day, 1 in 7, where we rest. We need rest. This is not about the abolishment of sleep. This is about being spiritually asleep. You know, it's interesting to me as I look at this text and as Jesus came to them in verse 37 and said, are you sleeping? Two things kind of strike me just right off the top. Number one, Jesus knew they were sleeping. It wasn't like He was oblivious to the reality. It wasn't like he forgot where He left them and He went off to pray and He came back and He's going like, okay, guys, where are you? and they don't answer, and he goes, hey, are y'all sleeping? Well, hey, what's going on here? It's reminiscent of the garden after Adam and Eve fell, and God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. It was that he was calling Adam and talking to Adam, and he was highlighting for Adam the obvious truth that Adam did not want to admit. And in a similar way, Jesus, as he confronts Simon, Peter, Simon, James, and John, in this moment, is not asking for information. Hey, were you asleep? I didn't know. No, he's confronting the reality that they don't want to admit, that in this darkest hour of his life, and they didn't know exactly what was going on, although he had told them on numerous occasions that he was going to the cross to be crucified. They still hadn't caught it yet, but even though they hadn't caught the gravity of the situation, with them having lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus and listened to Jesus for 3 years, you would think that they would understand that there's something going on in his life that's really got him troubled. As a matter of fact, he's told them, my soul is sorrowful, my spirit is grieved, I am troubled, there's things going on. You may not understand it, but you know something's happening. And in that very moment when perhaps the Lord, as I mentioned last week, in his humanity, was looking for somebody just to be awake, to be near, to be paying attention, he comes back and his three closest friends are sound asleep. I mean, it's almost as if we were in that spot where it's a life or death moment. Perhaps things are of such weight, such gravity, that it's crunch time. We got to get it done. If we don't get it done now, if something doesn't change, we are done. We're gone. We're over. We're dead. Whatever you want to say. And we go and we call our closest friend, just not for counsel, not for advice, just to say, brother, be praying for me. I need you. I'm in a desperate hour. And we call them and they don't answer. Okay, well, we got that. So we text them and they don't text us back. We try to make contact and they're off somewhere. They're gone. And then after about 30 or 40 minutes of us trying to get a hold of them, we get a text back that goes, oh, sorry, didn't see your text. I was at Burger King. Do you see the weight of the moment balanced against the trivial response from those that perhaps Jesus was trusting earthly-wise, his closest confidence? They're sleeping. And that's not an accident. It wasn't just that they had a long day. It's a sense in which they were spiritually asleep, spiritually blind to what was going on. Now, look, I want us to understand that this is not about falling asleep. We need our rest. We need our sleep. But the Bible tells us, the Bible teaches us again and again and again that we need to be awake. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watching. We need to be paying attention to what's going on. We need not let good things get in the way of the work of the Spirit. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul enters into a discourse about meat sacrificed to idols. In the church at Corinth, there were those that were coming into faith. Last week, they were worshiping idols. This week, God has saved them. They're brought into the church. Because the Bible is being, the canon of Scripture is being completed, and many of the believers in Corinth were not Jewish. They were Gentiles. They had never heard of God, didn't know anything about God, didn't know what the law was, didn't know that idols were a bad thing. They didn't know any of that stuff. And so God saves them, and they go from being outright pagans to being Christians. And so what ended up happening in Corinth is that some of those pagan practices carried over into the church. And so Paul is discussing this idea of idols and meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul is saying, look, some of you are more mature than others. Some of you realize that there's no such thing as other gods, that these pagan gods, it's a lie. They don't even exist. Some of you understand that, but don't let good things be a source of stumbling to other people who aren't as far along as you are. So in verse 8, Paul says this, food will not condemn us, nor we're not any worse off if we don't eat. We're not any better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, that you can eat anything, because it doesn't matter, does not somehow become a stumbling block to somebody who doesn't understand. The point is this, is that in this text in 1 Corinthians, you're not condemned for eating meat sacrificed to idols. What was happening is that there were so many sacrifices in Corinth at the time that the pagan temples had figured out that they could make a little money on the side by selling the meat. So sometimes the meat that was actually sacrificed to an idol made its way down into a restaurant in the basement of the temple itself. They found some of the ruins of restaurants in the bottom of the temple where they would take the meat off the altar, nice roasted prime rib, take it downstairs, sell it in a restaurant. They also had figured out that they couldn't actually sacrifice all the animals that were being brought in, and so the temples had opened butcher shops where you could go and buy the best meat that Corinth had to offer, take it home, take and bake, cook it yourself, and some people were having problems with that. Paul's saying, look, the meat isn't anything. God's created the animal. It belongs to God. The meat isn't anything. So if you eat it, it ain't going to hurt you. If you don't eat it, it ain't going to hurt you. You're not better off for doing it, but worse off for not. But don't let those things that are good get in the way of the Holy Spirit. Be judicious in how you live. Don't just go flaunt in front of your brother who doesn't understand that you went into the meat market, bought some meat, took it home and cooked it, because he's going to have a problem with it. Consider him more significant than yourself, and don't let good things hinder the work of the Spirit. The second thing here that I want to mention, just as we're kind of visiting here about these good things, is that these temporal hindrances end up being a source of temptation. We don't let good things hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Because when we do, when we begin to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in things that God has created, God has made right, they have their place, they have their right season of time, when we begin to take them out of God's context and we let these good things be bad things, let these good things hinder the work of the Spirit, they end up being a source of temptation. In our text, he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for an hour? Look at what Jesus says to Simon immediately after that. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, Jesus is highlighting for the disciples, for Peter, James, and John, and for us by extension, that the reality is when we begin to thwart the work of the Holy Spirit, when we let good things stand in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit, things that are permissible, things that are okay, things under other circumstances, hey, sure, go ahead, go after it, it's good, God gave it to you. When we begin to let them stand in the way, then temptation is generally not far behind. Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. And that's simply all I'm asking us today under this heading of spiritual warfare, is to take the admonition that Jesus gave to Peter and to apply it in our own lives. Watch. Be mindful. Pay attention. Know what the problems are. Know what the temptations are. Know where the weaknesses of your life and your heart are. Know those things that if you're left alone and nobody's watching and you think you can get away with it, you're going to run and try to get away with it. Know those things. And we all got them, whatever they may be. We can stand here till this time next week, you know, listing out thousands of things in our lives. Watch. But don't just watch. Don't be aware. Don't read a self-help book and figure out this is what your problem is. Watch and pray. The reality is in this area of spiritual warfare, I cannot win the battle on my own, even against my own flesh, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in me, apart from the guidance and the words and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot win the battle. I will fail every time. That's why when I step outside of what God has given me in the Holy Spirit, I step outside the mandates of Christ, I fail every time. I fall every time. I can't do it. I am powerless to win. We have to watch. We have to pray. Praying is not, oh, I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Praying is a little bit more than God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Prayer is a little more than even daily bread and open windows. Prayer is a conversation with God where we are pouring our heart out to Him and we're listening to what He's saying to us. We're doing it by the power, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who speaks with words too deep, groanings too deep for words. You see, we're avoiding temptation by watching and praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul put it this way as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He said, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that the day should surprise you like a thief," the return of Christ. That's what he's talking about. "For you are all children of light, children of the day." We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. So, as a result of that, because of we're not darkness, we're light, Paul says, "Let us not sleep." Now, does Paul mean that we should never go to sleep? Should we never take a nap? I hope not, because I love Sunday afternoon naps. But what Paul is saying is, be vigilant, be awake, stay alert, know what's going on. You know, I fear that a lot of people fall prey to temptation. They fall prey to sin. They have these issues in their life because they simply don't know what the Bible says about certain issues. They don't know what the Bible says about finances. They don't know what the Bible says about raising family. They don't know what the Bible says about being a good husband or a good wife. They don't know what the Bible says about being a good employee. They don't know what the Bible says about being a good citizen and what's our civic duty. They don't know what the Bible says about whether I ought to speed on the interstate or not. They don't know. No. As a kid, I used to watch G.I. Joe. And the mantra of G.I. Joe is, anybody know what it is? Now you know, and knowing is half the battle. So then, Paul says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul is saying here is that those who by nature are those who don't know, don't pay attention, they're lost. They just live in their lostness. I'm sure that most of us know somebody who we would consider to be a pagan. Outside of Christ, outside of church, they just, you know, they're just living life unhinged. That's how the kids would say it. They don't know any better. That's just how they live. That's who they are. But we as God's people who have come into the knowledge of Christ, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who have heard the gospel, who know what Jesus has said about all these other issues, we know how to live. It's not like the world. Are we tempted to go back and live like the lost? Sure we are. And if you don't think you are, the Bible says, "Let he who stands take heed, lest he fall." Pay attention. I had a friend of mine that once upon a time says, "I am just one heartbeat away from sinning and falling back on my profession." And it's true. I don't want us to live in fear that we're going to take a misstep, but we need to be awake. We need to pay attention. We need to watch and pray, as Jesus told Peter, lest we fall into temptation. So, I ask you this question. It's not on your outline, but I do ask you this question. Do you believe that the battle is real? Do you believe that if you're not paying attention, if you're not watching what you're doing, you're going to crawl out of the foxhole, stand up on the embankment, silhouette yourself against a crystal blue sky, and have Satan pick you off like a sniper? To give you a very real, material, military analogy. Because if we fall asleep and don't pay attention, that's exactly what we'll do. We'll hear pretty music over the hill. We'll see something that entices us, and we'll crawl out of that safety of a foxhole and silhouette ourselves against a clear sky, and we will get popped in the head. Do you believe that's a reality? For those of us who do, we move on to number two. There's a very real sense in which the battle is between the Holy Spirit and my flesh. In our text, it says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And he came again and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. You see, for every believer, though we have access to the Spirit, and that access is assured, submission to the Spirit is not assured. Access to the Spirit is assured. Submission to the Spirit is not assured. And that's the whole point. I'm encouraging each and every one of us to be submissive to the Spirit in every moment. You see, Jesus told Peter, as he's telling him to watch and pray that you not enter into temptation, he says, "For the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter, I know your heart wants to. I know your spirit wants to. I know you want to stay awake, but the reality is that your flesh is weak and you've fallen asleep. If you want to get a real material gist of this message today in this text, do this. Go in your Bible, take a pencil or a pen, strike out Peter's name and write your name. See how it works then. So we would read it like this, and he came and he found me sleeping, and he said, "Rusty, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Rusty, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. Rusty, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." You see, the disciples, though they had not received the Spirit at this point, they were going to receive the Spirit. They did ultimately receive the Spirit, and every believer who has come into covenant with God has received the Spirit, because that's how we've been saved, we've been regenerated. Our access to the Spirit is assured, but I'd be willing to bet that each and every one of us would admit readily that we don't always submit to the mandates of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who has a theology named after him, Pauline theology, who clarified most of the theological principles of the Gospels and started and instructed the majority of the New Testament churches, says this in Romans 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So if I find that it be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, there is a delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see that my members, my body, doing something else." And he goes on and he continues to talk about that. The reality, what Paul is saying to each and every one of us is that if we are not watching, we have a very real opportunity to fall backwards. And it's not that we're bad people. It's not that we've lost our salvation. It's not that the Holy Spirit isn't at work. What it is that we're not submitting to the work of the Spirit. Now, for those of us who might be in this condition, and we're okay with it, the question may very well be, do you have the Spirit? You see, for the believer of God, the Christian, we cannot sin without feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He will bring the conviction. Now, there are times in the life of the believer that we have squelched the Spirit, we've become callous to it, and we may not feel the conviction of the Spirit, but the conviction is still there nonetheless. For others of us who haven't gone that far in certain sins in our lives, whenever we are engaged in sin or when we're contemplating engaging in sin, that old burning feeling in the back of your neck pops up, doesn't it? Your ears begin to burn a little bit. You begin to be a little uneasy. You begin to start looking over your shoulder, making sure somebody's not watching to see what you're doing. It's not so much a matter that you want to get caught, which you don't want to get caught. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, today, as we are undertaking this work of spiritual warfare, we need to understand that though we have access to the Spirit, we don't always have submission. And in knowing that truth, we can begin to look for those areas of our life where we're contemplating doing what we want to do as opposed to what God would have us do. And oh, by the way, the Lord hasn't left us alone in this. He's given us a model. The Lord has given us a model to follow in submitting to the direction of the Spirit. Did you notice that in our text today, in at least two different occasions, Mark leaves it at this. He says, and again he went away praying, saying the same words. Well, what words was Jesus saying? He was saying, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass, remove it from me, but not my will, your will. You see, the reality is that Jesus has given us a model in this text. Not my will, not what I want, but what you want. Now, we're not in danger of being crucified, at least not yet. But we are in danger of feeling guilt, or not guilt, but injustice. We are in danger of getting our feelings hurt. We are in danger of being tired. We are in danger of being angry, being put out. We are in danger of an attitude that creeps up every so often, of a five-year-old. I want it, and I want it now. No, you can't have it. Well, I don't care if you said I can't have it. I want it. I want it now. Right? Every last one of us are in that boat. And it's not cookies or punch or candy or favorite TV shows. It's I want to do what I want to do, and God says I can't do it. It's not right. It's not holy. It's not righteous, but I don't care. Because He said something to me that hurt my feelings. Because my boss is being a jerk, and it's just not fair at work. Because I woke up this morning and somebody cut me off in traffic. You know, I deserve to be bad for a minute because when they cut me off, I was really good. I didn't flip them off. I didn't honk my horn. But by golly, I got to get my badness in somewhere. Right? We all do it. Jesus said, not my will, but yours. And then the only real defense in this battle between the Holy Spirit and my flesh is obedience. It's obedience. And again he came and he found them sleeping. Their eyes were heavy and they didn't have anything to say to him. You ever been in that spot where somebody has caught you doing something and you just go, I got nothing. There's nothing I can say. Anything I would say at this moment would be hollow, be shallow, be superficial. Yeah, because I'm caught. I'm caught red-handed. You see, the only answer, the only real defense is obedience. And that defense avoids the defense altogether. Obedience avoids the punitive damages. Obedience avoids the indictment. If the law of the land says, don't smoke crack cocaine, I'm not going to get indicted for smoking crack cocaine if I haven't been smoking crack cocaine. I'm not going to be indicted for murder if I've never killed anybody. I'm not going to get indicted for robbery if I've never stolen anything, or embezzlement if I've never pilfered stuff. Do you see? The easiest defense is obedience. In Philippians chapter 2, we find this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now so, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. You know, people have tripped over this idea of work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, but if you look at the context, what Paul is saying is, be obedient. Obey. Obey right away. With a cheerful heart. Right? In those moments in my house when Asher is not obeying right away with a cheerful heart, and there are times, I know he looks like a great kid, but there's times. The one that I find out that really is the source of the disobedience, although it's being perpetrated in Asher, is not Asher, it's me. He's not obeying because I'm not obeying. And that's one of those ouch moments. The only real defense in our battle against the Spirit is obedience. So, you may have admitted that the battle is real, but are you ready to obey right away with a cheerful heart? That's a little harder question, isn't it? Then number three, my time is gone, but I have to cover this. There is a very real solution to this warfare, and it's Christ wins the victory. Our text today says, and he came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Now, we know that this is the point in time historically when Judas turns him over to the religious leaders and the Romans, and he's tried and he's crucified and he's killed. But I want us to catch something here. The reality is that there simply comes a time when we either do or we don't. Let me say that again. The reality of life is this, that there comes a time in everybody's life, my life, your life, every circumstance, when we either we do or we don't. There's nothing in between. There's no such thing as sort of pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. Either you do or you don't. Jesus said, time's come. People getting tickled back there in the back corner. The time's come. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God will not always reside with man. The Bible tells us to seek the Lord while He may be found. The Lord tells us that today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us there are times when you're going to have to make a choice, or actually your choices will be made evident. Either you're in or you're out. You do or you don't. Ezekiel 20, verse 39, put it this way, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of your idols." Go serve them. And just go from now until hereafter. If you still won't listen to me, if you won't hold my name as being holy, then quit profaning my name and my gifts with your idols. If you're in. Be in, go in, be wholehearted in, give it everything you got. But if you're not in, don't pretend to be in, get out. That's what I told my students this week as we were talking about to be or not to be. We had a great chapel speaker this week, and the follow-up critical thinking exercise we had was on Shakespeare's Hamlet, to be or not to be. And that was the point I highlighted with my students that I think our speaker was hitting on. Either you're in or you're out, and there's nothing in between. We all face those moments. Either we do or we don't. Either we listen to what the Bible, what the Spirit is saying to us now, or we don't. And that's not up to me to tell you if you are or you aren't. I'm just a messenger. You know whether you are. You know whether you're not. If you are, do it. If you're not, do that too. Get out. Because the reality is that Christ has won the victory, but application of this victory is almost always through difficulty. You may have listened to every word I've said today. You may be thinking to yourself, okay, that sounds good. Yeah, I need to do that. Yeah, I haven't done that. Yeah, I'm guilty of that. Guilty as charged. And I want to affect a change. I want to listen to the words that God has given to me. I want to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I want to get my life right. I want to do this. I want to win the battle. Amen. I'm with you. But let me just warn you. It ain't going to be easy. You know, there's a saying that goes, if it's worth having, it ain't free. And that's true. Now, our salvation is freely given, but it isn't free. The work of the Holy Spirit is liberating. It grants to us freedom, but it ain't free. It ain't easy. I know that's bad English. You see, if we're going to be serious about this, it's going to be through difficulty. The text says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. It was fixing to get really tough. Really tough. I mean, like bad tough at this moment. And Jesus is just simply saying to Peter, look, it's enough. It's time. You're in or you're out. If you're in, amen, come with me. But I'm telling you, you're going to be tested. It's going to be tough. This is going to be work. And as we leave this place today, as we heard this concept, we've heard this idea of spiritual warfare, and we sign on to it, let me just tell you, it's going to be tough. You're going to get tested on this. You're going to get tested. You're going to get tested to blame somebody else. You're going to get tested not even to even believe that this is really going on. It is. Oh, what's Rusty know? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just filling our heads with some sort of stuff. That's not real. You're going to get tested on wait. No. This is not me. This is somebody else. You're going to get tested on that. You're going to get tested on whether Christ actually has won the victory or not. You might come across somebody this week that goes, look, hey, that Jesus stuff, that might be good for you. It doesn't work for me. I tried that Jesus stuff. You know what it got me? My wife left, my bank account was broke, and I lost my job. That's what Jesus got me. But he's won the victory. You're going to get tested on it. Because this sort of thing only comes with difficulty. Think about your salvation for a minute. I don't know what your salvation experience was. I don't know what your testimony is, all of y'all. I don't know what your witness was at this point. Maybe you heard the pastor say, come down and talk to me, pray the prayer. Maybe you walked the aisle. But I want you to think beyond that. I want you to think beyond your conversion experience. I want you to think beyond where the Spirit saved you and regenerated you by the work of grace. I want you to think on what has your life been like ever since that point. What has it been like since that moment when God saved you? You see, in that moment when God saved you, there was a whole another set of requirements and expectations that was placed upon your life because you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. It's not me who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me, Paul said. There's a whole other set of expectations. There is a sense in which there's some don'ts, some don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but they're not legalistic rules. It's because I don't want to do those things because they dishonor God. So there's a lot of things that if I was doing it the worldly way, man, it'd be a lot easier if I did it the worldly way. I could lie, cheat, steal, get it over on somebody. I look honest. Well, maybe not. But, you know, people trust me. People believe me. Man, I could use that. I could get what I want. But as a Christian, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. You've probably had a run-in with people at different times over Christ, over faith. You know, you may have lost friends. You may have lost family members because of Christ. Not so much that you became a Christian, but that you started saying, well, like, I can't do that. I can't be part of that. I can't think that way. I can't talk that way. I can't ridicule people like what you're doing. I can't gossip. I can't say those things because they're not honoring to Christ. You may have lost friends or family because of it. Whatever the difficulty is, think on it because your salvation was brought about through difficulty, born out of difficulty, and your sanctification is born out of that same difficulty. We're no longer members of this world. We're just foreigners passing through. We're aliens here. If the world doesn't make any sense to the Christian, there's a good reason why. Because we don't think that way. So today, as we think about this idea of spiritual warfare and the fact that the enemy is really my flesh, there is a remedy. Christ has won the victory. But it comes with a great difficulty. It's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you got to take up your cross every day. Every day. Break with the crowd, swim upstream, and follow me. And so this week, as we're tempted to let good things get in the way, as we're tempted to ignore the call of Christ and temptations begin to filter in, as we're tempted to not submit to the work of the Spirit, as we're tempted to not follow the model that's been given to us and not live in obedience, let us not make the mistake that Peter and James and John made. Let us not remain asleep. Let us not a little bit of sleep, a little bit of slumber, a little bit of folding of the hands. But let us remain awake. Let us repent and confess our weakness, our fleshliness to the Lord. Let us receive the grace that the Holy Spirit brings. And may we watch and pray that the Lord Jesus and His Spirit would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, We praise you, Father, and thank you for this day. We glorify you for all that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word tells us that there is a battle going on in the world that isn't necessarily seen, but it's very real. We thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus has given us the model, not our will, but yours. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your Spirit that brings the grace that we need to win the battle against our flesh. And so, Father, we pray today that you would grant to us the grace in this week to come, that we might bring you glory and honor, that we might live as you've called us to live, that we might watch and pray and avoid temptation. Forgive us where we don't do that, and thank you for your cleansing that your Spirit brings as we confess our sins before you and repent of them and turn from darkness to light. Thank you, Father, that you've done all this work in us and for us. And help us, Father, to go and to be salt and light in this lost and dying world, to speak the name of Christ in every circumstance, and trust, Father, that you will draw other brothers and sisters into salvation through the testimony of your people. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. As we bring our service